Good morning and welcome to our Sunday School Hour this morning. This morning I'm going to talk about something that we all need. That's rest. Whether it's work, school, or just the busyness of life, many of us feel worn out and tired. But God, in his wisdom, knew that we needed rest, and so he gave us the Sabbath as a gift. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about it. So first, we're going to go back to the very beginning, the story of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So the creation of the earth and the heavens and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed that day and declared it holy, because it was a day when he rested from all the work of creation. So those are the first verses that mention rest. Of course, it's interesting. God, of course, did not need rest. He's all powerful. But after creating the world, he chose to rest on the seventh day. So why? I think it's to set an example for us. We're not made to keep going and going day after day, nonstop. Even in the busiest of times, God knew that we needed to pause and breathe. God didn't just rest. He blessed and made the seventh day holy. This is the beginning of the Sabbath, a day that was set apart for us to reflect and rest, reflect on God. The next verse I want to look at is Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And this is part of the Ten Commandments. These are the instructions that God gave for living a life full of peace and centered on God. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners who live among you. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day, he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart to be holy. So in the middle of the commandments, we find this command. There's other commandments about honoring God, honoring our parents, not lying. But this one says to rest. And it's probably the only commandment that tells us explicitly how to pause and take time. In the world where productivity is often worshipped, God says, stop, take a break, let your soul breathe. Now, why is rest important? It's not about just taking a nap or lounging around. Rest is for our physical, spiritual, and emotional well-being. When we rest, we acknowledge that we're not in control of everything around us. We trust God to hold it all together, and he's the one who is sustaining the universe, not us. Now, another verse I wanted to look at is in Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28. And that says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will rest, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus just doesn't offer us physical rest. He offers us, in this verse, rest for our souls. So the world is constantly demanding more and more from us, but God calls us to slow down and find peace in Him. This isn't just about sleeping. It's about being nourished by God and refreshed by Him. Sometimes we think that we've rested just because we've stopped working. But rest, of course, is not just stopping the work. It's being intentional with our time. Quality rest means slowing down and finding peace. It means spending time in prayer, reflecting on God's goodness and reading His word, and simply being with your family or community of believers. We can do this on Sundays by making a space for God. It might mean stepping away from electronics or hobbies or whatever else would stress us out during the week and choosing activities that refresh our hearts and minds, such as maybe a stroll out in nature, other things that would slow us down. God gave us the Sabbath because He loves us. He knows that we needed it, and it's not a rule to follow. It's a gift that He gave us. It's an opportunity to rest from our work, to recenter our lives on Him. And as we look at the pace of our lives today, let's remember too that rest isn't a luxury, it's a necessity. And God has already made provision for us to rest, both spiritually, emotionally, and physically. So maybe this afternoon, go for a walk, or just sit down and spend some time praying, reading God's word, or even just spending time sitting around the table with a meal with your family. Let's embrace God's gift of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of rest. Thank you for the example you gave us in the scriptures we read today, in the creation story, the command to remember the Sabbath. We ask that you would help us to slow down and find rest, not just for our bodies, but also for our souls. May we spend our Sabbath not just recovering from our work, but in reconnecting with you. We trust that in your rest, we can find true peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Scott has asked me to read Hebrews 4:14-16. And it's a great consolation to read these passages, and it's going to tie into what you're going to hear from Scott as well. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and this is again Hebrews 4:14-16. Jesus, compassionate high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has similarly been tested in every way, yet without sin. So let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace for timely help.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. I guess we can make a joyful noise since the children are downstairs, if anyone's inspired. Just an announcement. I don't know if any of you have checked out the church calendar lately, but Paul puts the people on the Sunday that are doing prayer and praise and music and doing the message and the devotional. So if you're not sure when your day is, you can check out the calendar. It's very nice to see that. So we're continuing on in our study of Luke, and we're talking about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. On the one hand, I think it seems like a simple story about the devil trying to mislead and causing Christ to stumble. But on the other hand, there's a lot of meaning and application that we don't necessarily pick up quickly on a read-through. So what is the significance here, and what are the layers? The story starts out with Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit in order to be tempted. So just back in chapter 3, to give us our bearings, to set the stage, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. The Spirit descends upon him and appears in the form or shape of a dove. So we have a very visible expression of the Holy Spirit coming to rest upon Jesus in that event. Are we to assume that the Holy Spirit was not with Jesus up until this time? It could be that even though he was the Son of God, he was not given the full measure of the Holy Spirit up until this happened. And maybe it was a self-imposed handicap that he was needing to operate on the same playing field as the rest of us until this point. But it's clear now, the scriptures say, that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit come upon a person, these are situations throughout the Bible that we've seen that are examples of great focus and clarity and power for that individual at that time. We would think of these as high points for them, high points of faith, high points of obedience to God, and not a time for temptation. So I think it's ironic here that we have these phrases, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and being tempted for 40 days by the devil. It's a paradox or a contradiction, and something that we would not wish for. Wouldn't we rather have 40 days of a mountaintop experience in the fellowship of God, or 40 days fellowship with the Holy Spirit as a mountaintop experience? None of us like to get jerked around. We like continuity almost as much as we like to have things be comfortable or easy. But Christ here is experiencing a seesaw effect of a full measure of the Holy Spirit and also, or then, 40 days of hunger and temptation. But we remember that it said, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Have any of us ever heard the audible voice of God? Anybody ever hear the audible voice of God, God speaking out loud? I don't see any hands. It's not super common. I have not experienced it myself. Think how powerful it must have been to hear the voice of God coming from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased," especially with people all around to hear and witness it as well. So this served as a powerful assurance to Jesus, and it was something that he could have confidence from, I'm sure, during the time of intense testing and temptation. It seems that his coming to earth in the form of a baby and growing up as a child and in a family of low means, everything about it was designed to give him the most humble experience possible and to give him a super big dose of reality as far as what it's like to have the human experience and to be a human. There's a desire in us to find our tribe and to find the place that we belong. Jesus had the added difficulty of not having a tribe to run with while he was here on earth. He cared for his disciples and oversaw them, but he didn't have a tribe of equals to run with or to hang out with. James chapter 1, 13 through 15, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. And then, after that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has grown up, is full grown, gives birth to death." Now, Jesus didn't have a savior like we do. He didn't have the ability to make mistakes, slip up, mess up, and sin. He was held to a higher standard, to a level that none of us, no one else in history could withstand. If we use Adam and Eve as a comparison in the garden when they sinned, they seem to have things pretty good. Even in the garden of all those good things, all those wonderful and beautiful, not difficult to obtain things, they didn't last long at all before yielding to temptation. But Christ, our Lord, endured through much harder circumstances and yet still avoids sin. During these 40 days, Jesus ate nothing at all, and at the end of it, he was hungry. Now, I don't have a whole lot of experience with fasting. It was very limited. The part that I did was not extended. From what I understand, 40 days is when starvation kicks in. So Jesus is getting hit right at that very, very difficult part of the period where he's really starting to starve to death, which makes the temptation much greater than in any other point at that time, if that is the case. If any of you have fasted long term, I'd be interested to hear from you what it was like, or how you experienced it. Like in the case of Job, God allowed Satan to test or tempt Jesus with very difficult things. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Apparently, God knew that Jesus would be able to withstand this temptation. Like in the Garden of Eden, Satan uses cunning questions and arguments to attempt to undermine confidence and to provoke our pride and power to act. We see this sort of argument and enticement all the time in marketing and advertising. You deserve it. You earned it. You're somebody. You're big stuff. You should have something special that we want to sell you. And then there's the old, if you're so tough or so strong or so special, prove it taunt that you hear anywhere children and often adults gather. And what's a boy's typical response? I'll show them. I'll prove it. Satan's trick in the garden worked to use food to tempt them. Here, he tries the same thing, only he invites power into it, trying to entice Jesus to use power to make his own food from stones. There's nothing wrong with eating, and Adam and Eve did plenty of eating in the garden, I'm sure, but they were not to eat from that tree. Likewise, for Christ, eating is a good thing, but eating in the wrong manner is to fall into the temptation of the trap laid by Satan. Does Jesus come back to Satan's taunt and say, "I'll show you how great I am"? No. He retains his humility. He speaks to the words of the Father and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, which says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years," there we see that number again, 40, "to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Look at all the parallels in here. It's loaded with parallels. We got 40 years, 40 days. We got the wilderness, trekking through the wilderness, and we see the provision of God. Now, we don't know what Satan's response is when Jesus says this. I guess we can conclude that he is speechless and he has no comeback, no witty remark, and no shrewd counter-argument, because he knows that Jesus is not going to be pressured, baited, persuaded, or convinced to yield to temptation. Jesus is confident in the Father and the words of the Father. Jesus knew the scriptures and he relied heavily on them. So to recap, Jesus is 40 days worth of hungry. Satan is tempting him with something that's legitimate, food, but something that's outside of God's will, so it's not legitimate. And now on to the second temptation. The devil takes Jesus up on a high mountain, somehow shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And this would seem to be like a supernatural mountain, perhaps, that they're on, where they can look over the whole world and see all the kingdoms as if they're getting the panoramic view and probably not the teeny tiny view that we might get out of the airplane window if we're looking down at the earth. And you can imagine that it was probably amazing and captivating what he saw. The best and most dazzling and powerful scenes of what the world and all these kingdoms have to offer. Maybe it was kind of like a giant wall of TV screens giving a separate view of each kingdom simultaneously. Maybe it was a vision of some sort, Maybe it was in another dimension that made it possible. Because we all know that if we go to the highest mountain on earth, we wouldn't see anything like that. It wouldn't allow us to see all the kingdoms. We would just see things off in the far distance and kind of fuzzy. But that's not really the point. Regardless of how it's done, the devil makes his offer. All this authority I will give you, and all this glory, for this has all been delivered to me, and I can give it to you. I can give it to anybody that I want to. All you have to do is worship me, and it can be yours. I think the sobering thing here that we need to think about is how Satan has all this authority over all these earthly kingdoms. And Jesus doesn't contradict that. He doesn't refute that statement. He doesn't refute Satan's claim. And we have Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 to back up that understanding that's presented here. As for you, it reads, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So we see the Satan as ruler here in the air and the spirit that he has. Satan offers that if Jesus worships him, all will be his. And to us as readers and hearers and believers, this might seem like a stretch or ridiculous or a preposterous offer, but I think we need to consider maybe that Satan was tempting Jesus with things that could actually tempt him. It is quite possible that it might have seemed pretty nice to turn stones that sort of look like loaves of bread into real bread after 40 days of not eating, because it would be something very easy for Jesus to do. It might have been a pretty appealing idea to sidestep crucifixion and instead be the ruler of all these glamorous, glorious, wonderful kingdoms of the earth. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man, the man portion of him could very well have been drawn to considering the power and the authority and the splendor of ruling over these kingdoms that Satan showed him. Satan, we know, is no dummy, very sly, crafty, manipulative, and persuasive. How does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. Fear and worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that's coming out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. And then we move on to the third temptation. Satan brings Jesus to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. So this begs some questions. How did Satan bring Jesus to Jerusalem? Did they go for a walk together? Did they just appear there? It says Satan set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which implies that Jesus was possibly lifted or carried and set down there on the pinnacle, which apparently was several hundred feet up. There was a long-held belief circulating among the Jews that when the Messiah came, he would show that he is the Messiah by appearing and standing on the roof of the temple. So for Jesus to do this would mean for him to have quick, great power and a lot of prestige. Satan is basically trying to bait him into showing his power and authority. He's demanding a sign. And we see here once again, Satan is very crafty, cunning, manipulative, even to the point of quoting scripture for nefarious purposes. He's saying that it's written that he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. Jesus' answer to Satan is also scripture, but scripture used appropriately, correctly, when he says, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now Jesus, we see, has a handle on all of scripture, and he's not going to fall prey to some good-sounding cherry-picking of verses. Again, there's probably a real temptation here for Jesus to sidestep some of the tough things that he knew lay ahead for him along his path, like crucifixion. But after all the tempting and trials that the devil offers, he left Jesus when he saw that he just couldn't break through the alliance that Jesus had with the Father. Satan had exhausted all the different angles that he had for power, for prestige, for authority. It all fell flat. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, which Marianne read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Key verse here, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have an advocate who is for us and who has walked the same path that we walk and has faced stronger and more serious temptations than we have faced or will ever face in our time on this earth. How was Jesus able to endure and overcome? He did not make it about himself, but he made it about the will of his Father, and he referenced the scriptures that he had immersed himself in. And his responses to temptation were not based on himself. You don't hear the phrase, I think that, or I feel that, or I believe that. But he uses the phrase, God said, or scripture says, and he quotes these things. So the scriptures and the will of his Father are the sources of strength and the sources of truth. Look at his answers. If we just list the answers that Christ gave. Answer one, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Answer two, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Answer three, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's very clear. Straight, it's concise. When Satan was confronted with the word of God directly, he had no argument. So Jesus is tempted not to trust God to provide for his daily bread. He is tempted to worship a false God, and he is tempted to wrongly put God to the test. He passes all the tests put before him, and he honors God. Verse 13 says, when the devil finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. What is that opportune time going to be? Think Judas, think Pharisees, but he was stymied at that point, so he had to retreat and come back around at a later time. Jesus was able to resist the temptation because of being well-versed in the scripture and through the power of the Spirit and understanding the will of the Father. So what about us? 1 Corinthians 10:13 lets us know, we are not alone, you are not alone. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. Thank you. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is encouraging words for us. Christ has gone before us and has dealt with temptation, and he has shown us the way. It's not about the power of me, not about the power of self, not about the power of the individual. It's not about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. But it's by relying on Scripture and the Holy Spirit. God is faithful and will provide for us so that we also can endure. God does understand that we will sin. Jesus did not come to earth and die for sinless people or without cause. He didn't do it for nothing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So, as we face temptations, we can use the scriptures the way Christ did. And when we do stumble, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So, let's remember these things this morning, and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to be born as a baby, to live a human experience, to have solidarity with us. Thank you for the way that he endured all the temptations in the wilderness. He was faithful to you. He knew the scriptures, and he was able to fight off the temptations, and that we have a high priest, and that we can fight off the temptations as well. And thank you that you're also faithful in forgiving us when we do stumble. So give us strength, Lord, keep us faithful, and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.